We turn again to the book of Revelation, and indeed this evening we come to the conclusion of our studies through this last book of the Bible. We have been looking through the book of Revelation on these Wednesdays since January, and we have been looking at the big picture that is presented in this final book of the Bible. And we have seen how the main picture presented is the entire period between the first and the second comings of Christ, looking at the Christian era from different perspectives, looking at the dangers that the church faces in the world, and the devil and the dragon, and Babylon and the beasts. And yet also looking at the tremendous encouragements and indeed victories that the Christian church is going to experience. And basically, the book is meant to be an encouragement to God's people in hard times, reminding us not to be judging by appearances only. Things are not really as they appear to be. And there are times when the world, the flesh, and the devil seem to have won the battle, and the church in this book of Revelation at times is almost obliterated from the face of the earth. And yet running right through the book, there is the constant reminder that Christ has won a great victory for us, that he who was dead is alive forevermore, that he is coming again. And when he comes again, there will be the final vindication of his cause and of his people, the final destruction of the evil powers. And in the last two chapters, as we've been seeing in recent weeks, there is a description given of the new heaven and the new earth. And just as the scripture begins by reminding us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so the scripture closes reminding us that God is going to recreate a heaven and an earth in which righteousness alone is going to dwell, and nothing that will ever defile can ever enter in. And so we have been looking at these great themes all these months, and especially in these last few weeks. Last Wednesday, we were looking at verses 12 to 16. We were seeing this as part of the epilogue that we have from verse number 6. The scholars tell us that the real message of the book ends at verse 5 of chapter 22. And at the end of verse 5, we read, "They shall reign forever and ever." And then from verse number 6 to the end, we have a series of miscellaneous statements recapitulating certain truths that we've already been told about in the previous chapters. So there's a sense in which there's nothing new in these closing verses, just as, in a sense, there's nothing new in the book of Revelation at all. One of the eminent commentators points out, I think correctly, this is the book that, in a sense, we didn't really need to have, in the sense that if we didn't have the book of Revelation, we certainly would have been lacking the tremendous visions and voices and encouragements. But nonetheless, there is no doctrine or truth that would be omitted if we did not have the book of Revelation, because there's nothing new introduced in the book of Revelation. It is, as it were, the icing upon the cake. And you can have the cake without really having the icing, but the icing just finishes it off nicely. And that really is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's the conclusion of God's entire revelation to us. And as we're going to see this evening, that has some relevance for what we're going to be talking about. So we were looking at these verses 12 to 16 last time, and this evening we pick up at verse number 17 to the end, and we make our conclusion with these words. Now, these are the final words of the book of Revelation. Of course, that's obvious, hardly needs to be said. But these words are also the final words from God himself. And after these words are written, we do believe that the book of Revelation is not only the last book of the Bible, but it is the last book of the Bible to be actually written. And I'm emphasizing that because the books of the Bible as we have them are not written, at least all of them are not written in the order in which we have them in our Bibles today. But when we come to the last book of the Bible, it is the final book to be written. And so after the words that we have this evening, God has inspired no writer to write anything in addition to what we have here in these closing verses. And the last words of someone are always of interest to us. And I'm sure we have all been rather curious if someone that we know or someone that we love or even someone that we hate, for that matter, dies. We may well be more than casually interested in what did they say? Did they say anything? What were their final words? And that kind of thing. So here God is giving to us his final word. And there's nothing more to be said after this book comes to its end. Now, these verses, they fall naturally into three emphases or points. Some preachers go in a lot for three-point sermons. If we happen to find them, we use it, but we don't manufacture sermons in that way. But these verses, they do fall into three separate themes, in a sense. The themes are, first of all, in verse 17, we have the final invitation, appeal that we have in the Bible. The Bible has many appeals to people to come and take the water of life, and here is the last one. And surely it's intended to remind us that right up until the very end, the door of salvation is still open, and the opportunity for sinners is available. If they will have salvation, they can have it. And these words in verse 17 surely are intended to impress that upon us. And then verses 18 and 19, we have a final warning. And then verses 20 and 21, we have a final conclusion or some words in conclusion. And that's what we're wanting to look at this evening as we draw our studies in Revelation to a close. First of all, in verse number 17, we have this most interesting and indeed a most winsome appeal, and it is an appeal. When we are told the Spirit and the Bride say, come, of course it is an imperative, but it also is not just a bare commandment, it is an entreaty. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him that hears say, come, and let him that is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, to whom is this appeal made? There are some who would suggest, contrary, thankfully, to most of the sound commentators, but there are those who take the view that the appeal here, at least at the beginning, is to Jesus Christ to come. Now, we have that, as we're going to see in verse number 20, but the appeal here is not for Christ to come. He has already told us, behold, I am coming quickly. And yes, at the end, the last prayer of the Bible, as we're going to see this evening, is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But the appeal is not for Christ to come to us, but the appeal is for us to come to Christ. And what the text is saying to us is that there is a genuine entreaty, and it must be clearly made as to who it is that is doing the inviting, come to Christ. And we're told, first of all, that it is the Spirit who says, come, come to Christ, come and take the water of life freely. And that means that it is God himself, it is God in the Scriptures, it is God in the preaching of the Word, as we're going to see in a moment. But everywhere where the Spirit of God is spoken of as part of that great work of redemption, we're to understand it is through the Spirit. God works through the Spirit. He speaks to us through the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself attributed his whole ministry to the unction and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He cast out demons by the Spirit of God and he was anointed, as we know, at his baptism in order to be empowered for the ministry that he was to proclaim. And so there's no question that what we have here is the God himself, through the Spirit, who is the executive, if you like, of the Godhead. And God speaks to us through his Son, through his Scriptures, and through his Spirit. And that means that right down until the end of history, the Spirit is speaking through the Word. He is striving with men. As we are told in Genesis, you remember, before the flood, the Lord said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." And that means that during that time of grace before the flood, when Noah was preaching as a preacher of righteousness, Noah was preaching by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And it's the same in principle right down through history. The prophets always understood that they were merely the spokesmen of God through the Spirit. And it's the same in New Testament times also. And right down to the end of the age, the Spirit of God is abroad in the earth. And his gracious work is to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, not in order to condemn them and drive them into despair and discouragement, but rather to encourage them. Because it is only people who have a conviction of sin and recognize their need of a Savior and who are, as we're going to see in a moment, thirsty, who are ever going to pay any attention whatsoever to what the Spirit is saying. And you remember how in writing to the seven letters to the seven churches, our Lord addresses these churches, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So you and I as Christians must be always on the alert to listen to the words of the Spirit, but so must those who are not Christians, because the gospel is Spirit-empowered and spiritually inspired and revealed words. And then we're told that the bride also says, "Come." And we know from other places in the book of Revelation and indeed in other places in the Bible that this is the church of God upon the earth. And this is a reminder to us, those of us who are in the church, that whatever we say to sinners, we must be very careful that we do not leave the impression with anybody that they cannot be saved and that they're not welcome. We must always have such a note in speaking to people and in preaching the gospel or witnessing. We must always have this winsome, winning note and telling people that they can come and that Christ receives sinners. Because sometimes what you find is that some people who perhaps have been deep-dyed in a dissolute life, and they know it, and we don't need to tell them. They already know. And they sometimes imagine that Christ would have nothing to do with the likes of them. And we've got to tell them that Christ, he wants to have everything to do with them, because it was for such people that he came into the world. I think it may well have been Spurgeon. I'm not sure. Spurgeon is so full of quotable quotes that sometimes things are attributed to him that he may not have said, but he may well have said. It would have been very like him if he did say. He says, when we look at the Gospels, he says that the gentle, winsome, winning words of Christ, he says, they are spoken to the wicked people of the world. And the harshest words that Christ, the most critical words, are spoken to those who imagine that they were the righteous ones. Concerning these people, Jesus spoke hard sayings. But we don't find him speaking hard sayings to people who are out of the way and people who are discouraged and burdened with life's sorrows and sins. And so if Christ has this note where sinners of every kind would come to him because they recognize that he was a kind-hearted man and he would have dealings with them, then we too must have this note also. And this is what the words mean. The Spirit says, "Come." And the bride, this is the church of Christ in the world. You and I are to be saying to people, if they will listen to what we have to say, we are to say to them, "You come too. You come with us and we will do you good. And you follow after Christ. And your only regret will be that you never followed him sooner." And then we're told also that let him that is, or him that heareth say, "Come." And there's a difference of opinion as to what this means. But I think the best way to interpret is that those who hear, they recognize the value, they recognize the truth of the gospel. And because they begin to believe, they've heard the gospel for themselves. Faith comes by hearing. And because they are hearing the gospel for themselves, so they will say to other people, yes, you come in the same way as the Apostle Paul. You remember in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he reminds Timothy that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then he says, and he saved me in order that I might be an example for all those who would find salvation in him. And what Paul is meaning is basically this. If Christ will save the likes of me, and Paul was a great blasphemer and injurious, he was the greatest danger to the apostolic church that was in existence at the time of his opposition. He was a real danger to the infant church. And Christ saved him. And Paul is saying, well, if he saves the likes of me, he's going to save anybody. And surely that is something at least of what is meant here. When we're told, let him that heareth say, come. So the moment that we hear the gospel and recognize its credibility, then let us also invite and entreat others to come to Christ also. And then we're told to those to whom this invitation is given, let him that is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Here again, we are being reminded, it is only when we have a sense of thirst, when we have a sense of need, that we will value Christ. And one of the interesting things that we do find when we read the Gospels is when you see the kinds of people who came to Christ, the sick, those who were possessed with demonic powers, those who were disgusting to look at and probably that smelt bad. They had all kinds of wounds, they were lame. They weren't the beautiful people of the earth. Nobody would bother with the likes of them. The lepers and people with the effusions of blood and people who had fallen by life's hard wayside. And these were the ones who came to Christ, and they came in crowds. Some of them couldn't even walk and they had to be carried by their companions. And so here is a picture of people who know that they are needing a friend. They know that here is a friend of sinners, and here is the one to whom we can come. And this is, if you and I were to give our testimony, every one of us who are Christians tonight, our testimonies would all be different. And yet there's a sense in which they would all have essentially the same kinds of ingredients, because there would be the sense of need. There would come that time, that point in our lives, when whatever else we needed in this world, we recognized there was something that only Christ could meet and satisfy. We needed Christ. We perhaps had no great theology to speak about. We perhaps didn't know anything about the one person and the two natures forever. What would we know about that? We don't need to know about that. But what we do need to know about is that we are sinners and needy, that he has come to seek and to save the lost, and he receives sinners and eats with them. And that's good enough. And so everyone who is thirsty, let him come. And whosoever is willing, you must be willing. We know that God makes his people willing in the day of his power. We understand that. There's a great mystery of God's sovereignty and grace. We understand that. But we also know that the gospel must never be hindered in the preaching by so many qualifications that man's responsibility in the matter is laid aside. Not so. We are responsible. Whosoever will, and this word will simply means wishes. If you want salvation, you can have it. There are things in this world that you may wish, and you'll wish in vain because you'll never get it. There are people in this world, and we may well wish that we could be introduced to them and have them as our friends, and we never shall. But if anybody wishes to have Christ and his salvation, it's there on the offer. It's there for us, and we can have it. And that is what this means. Whosoever is willing, and let him take the water of life freely. I want to comment on this word freely before we pass on. It means freely. That's a good translation. But that's not the full meaning of the word freely. The word is dorian in the Greek language. It only occurs about 9 times. And it means, it could have the meaning of without a cause, without a good reason. It's the word that Jesus himself uses in John chapter 15 at verse 25. Where you remember he's reminding his disciples, they hated me without a cause. Now that expression there, without a cause, is the same word dorian. They hated me freely. They hated me. They had no good reason to. They had a reason, but it wasn't a good reason. We know why they hated him, because he was righteous and he exposed their sin. But they should not have hated him. They should have loved him. And so therefore, when they were hating him, it wasn't because there was any reason for them to hate him. And when we're told here that we're to take the water of life freely, we are being reminded that God doesn't have to give this water of life to us. He's not obligated. He does it not because of anything in ourselves. It is because he chooses to do so. It's a free gift. Salvation in the Bible is never as a consequence of anything that we can do. Not our faith, not our repentance. That does not lead to our salvation. These things are the fruit of grace. It's the same word that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 10 at verse number 8, sending the disciples out, you remember, on that mission. And he reminds them, freely you have received, you must freely give. In other words, we who are preachers and Christians in the gospel, we have received this because we don't deserve it. There's no cause in us why God chose to love us and give us this great salvation. It's something to do with him rather than something to do with us. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, now you make very careful that you give this gospel freely to others. Don't only go to the good, the people who seem to be worthwhile preaching to. Give it to everybody, because you don't give it to those who seem to be worthy of it. The gospel is for the unworthy. We don't deserve the gospel. Christ died for the ungodly. And of course we understand that Christ deals with us not according to our deeds. And this word here, this word freely, emphasizes that. It's the same word, incidentally, that Paul used in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Of course, God has reasons why he justifies us. He has reasons why he gives us salvation. He has reasons. But the cause is not in us. He gives it to us without a cause in us. And that's what the word means. Whosoever let him take the water of life without having a cause in him that he should have the water of life. That's what it means. And see how grand and see how full of majestic generosity the gospel is, because it is all of grace and all of God. And it is there for anybody. Everybody who hears is invited to come. And everybody who is willing can come. There will be no barriers. God will not reject those who call upon his name. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved. But I must hurry on, because I've got time is racing away. So the first thing is this. It's the last invitation that we have in the Bible. And then verses 18 and 19, we have the final warning given. And it's a warning given to everybody. There are no distinctions, no exceptions. You and I are included. And it means basically this. If we tamper with the word of God, the penalty is going to fit the crime. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now notice here, we are being forbidden to tamper with this book. Now there's no question that the first reference, the primary reference, is to the book of Revelation. But we also believe that this book of Revelation is merely, if I can use the word merely, it's merely part of the bigger scripture. And so therefore, if we are forbidden to tamper with this part of God's scripture, surely the implication is that we are forbidden to tamper with any part of God's scripture. And even in legal circles, there are those laws that allow implications to stand as lawful and sound arguments. Things are implied that are indeed important at times in courts as evidence, and a witness can be based upon implications as well as explicit statements and such like things. And that surely is what we're meant to understand. So we're not to take away and we're not to add anything to the scriptures. Now, why do you think that this final warning is relevant? Surely you would say, well, nobody would want to take away or add to the book of God's word. Ah, but you see, that's the problem. People do. And sometimes sound people, in a sense, may well do so unconsciously. We can add, many people take away from the word of God, for example, by simply ignoring certain parts of the Bible that they don't like. Some good people, they say, I love Jesus, but I don't like Paul's teaching. And I love the message of salvation and grace, but I don't like the doctrine of predestination. And some people say, well, I love all those bits in the Bible that speak about heaven and the happiness and the joy of going there, but I don't like to be told about the lake of fire where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in so doing, they are in fact rejecting, they are taking away part of the word of God. They are not listening to some important truths that are in the word of God. And so it is possible to take away from God's word simply by rejecting for ourselves. But it is also possible to add to the word of God, not only by putting in extra canonical scriptures, but by the traditions of men, by creeds and councils. And I think that this is a danger that perhaps we are maybe unconsciously tending to at times. Because often you get Christian people taking a stand and say, well, I take my stand on the confession or on what the catechism says. Well, I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do, but I am saying it's not the most important thing to do. The most important thing to do is not to take our stand up on what the catechism or the confession says, because it is only a man-made summary of biblical truth, drawing together for the sake of convenience, for the sake of administration, for the sake of a confession, a denominational confession, that this is what we agree in. But there are many things that the Bible speaks about that may never be mentioned in creeds and confessions. And it may well be that creeds and confessions, simply because they are catechetical in purpose, that they are really summaries of a biblical truth that needs to be explained much, much more fully to get the flavor. And so there is always the danger that we will simply stop short at what the council or the confession or the creed may say and simply leave it at that. And that is, quite frankly, a tremendous danger. Now, the church has always been in danger of that. And as you know, there are many churches, they say, we practice our faith, we have our beliefs and our practices according to scripture and tradition. And by tradition, they mean the decrees of councils, the pronouncements of high-ranking clergy, popes and prelates and cardinals and such like thing, or even in Protestant circles you get it. And you get men writing extra-canonical books, interpreting the Bible, whether it be prophecy or whether it be a certain way of baptism, they're adding to the scriptures. And what the Bible is saying here basically is this: don't tamper with the Bible. And that includes, of course, tampering with the text, when we perhaps don't like to translate something in a certain way that would be faithful to the scripture. We're going to ameliorate, we're going to soothe it. And that's often done in translations. There are many translations, they don't like the idea of propitiation, so they will use the word expiation instead, or a covering for sin. And that's fair enough, but that's not what the word in the Greek language means. It means appeasing an angry God. And when we use the word propitiation, that is a good word to use. The word may need to be changed if language changes, but that's a good word to use. It gets the meaning. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3, for example. And so we can tamper with God's word. And there's no perfect translation. Every translation can be criticized. But every translation, if it is a faithful translation, tries to record accurately the mind of the Spirit. And that basically is what is being encouraged here. Don't tamper with the word of God. The history of Christianity is a long, tragic history of, as Augustine said at one stage, he said there were so many translations, he said it seems that everybody's making his own translation. Now, there was a profusion of translations. Thankfully, they don't last, because natural selection works, even in works of art and in good and bad translations. They just don't survive, you see, because they're not done right. But that's the kind of issue that we have to be very careful about. and it's preserving the Word of God in its entirety, in its purity. Maybe there are issues and teachings in the Bible that I would, well, and perhaps I wish they weren't there, but they are there. And if I'm called upon to preach on them and translate them, I mustn't misrepresent them. So we take it as we find it. The Bible is God's Word. It's not ours to tamper with. He has given to us it in words. And as Jesus said, the Word of God, the Scripture is God's Word. And God's Word cannot be broken. And he would argue even on the meaning of a particular word in the book of Psalms. I said unto them, you are gods. And he was going to argue for the actual verbal accuracy of the Old Testament revelation. So this is the warning. And the penalty will fit the crime. If you add to the Word of God, tamper with it, Jesus is saying to us here, God will add plagues because it means that we are defiling and despising what God says. And if we despise what God says, well, the Scripture tells us, those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And if we take away, God will take away his part out of the book of life. This raises the question, of course, can your name be taken out of the book of life? No, you can't. If your name's in the Lamb's book of life, it's there forever. So what does this mean when it says God will take his part out of the book of life? It means he will never be put into the book of life. Someone who commits the kind of sin that is in view here never, ever, ever experiences salvation. In other words, those who are saved, they may inadvertently misunderstand the Bible, perhaps even mistranslate it. Even in preaching, I've never preached a perfect sermon in my life. I never will, because my understanding is flawed. But even in our imperfections, we don't come into the category of severity, of actually tampering with the Word of God in the sense in which it is spoken of here. So there is a warning given. Don't tamper with what I say, because the word of the Lord standeth sure. That is the word of the Lord's own testimony on its own immutability and its finality. So the word of God is the final word, and it's God's way of speaking to us, and we mustn't alter it according to the fashions or the whims of the age in which we live. And then finally, just in a word, because time is really gone, we have the conclusion. We have the conclusion in verses 20 and 21. He who testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. This is Jesus Christ. And again, his final word to his church. This is his final word. I'm coming quickly. And we have seen in our studies in Revelation, three times in this chapter alone, verse 7, 12, and again at 20, I'm coming. I'm coming again. I'm coming again. I will come again. This is the hope, just as in the Old Testament, God's people had the hope Messiah is coming. They lived generation after generation waiting for that blessed appearing. You and I, as Christian people, where do we stand? We stand in the same kind of expectation. We are doing the same as God's people in ancient times did. We are waiting for Messiah to come again, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we share the faith, the same faith. Hope is faith looking ahead. And Christ, in his final word to his church, says, I am coming quickly. So there is the promise of his coming. Then there is the prayer for his coming. This is the church responding. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, we want you to come. You and I should be praying, come, Lord Jesus. And that means that we are not just wanting him to come, but we're ready for him to come. It means that we want him to come now because we're ready for him. Behold, he comes with clouds. You remember in chapter 1? And every eye shall see him. And those who pierced him, many shall mourn. But not everybody's going to mourn when he comes again. Many are going to rejoice. He is coming, as the writer to the Hebrews at the end of chapter 9 in Hebrews puts it, unto them who look for his appearing, he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. To whom will he appear? Without sin, without dealing with our sin, because it's already been dealt with. He will appear the second time to those who are looking for him. And he will appear to those who are not looking for him, But for them, he is going to come to deal with their sin. When Christ comes, it's not your sin and mine that's in view, it's our salvation. Our sin's been dealt with on the cross of Calvary. And so the prayer of the church is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There is the benediction, the final benediction, grace. It's interesting how most of the epistles of the New Testament all end with this benediction. Different words. Paul, except for a couple of cases, closes his epistles with a benediction. And grace, the one thing we need, grace to help us in times of need. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then amen. I'm commenting on this amen. Some of the texts don't have this amen, but it's here and we're going to deal with it because it's in verse number 20. This is a Semitic word. It means yes, let it be. We agree, so let it be. It means that we agree with this. So when we say amen, it's a kind of response of affirmation on our part. We're not arguing with this. Yes, let it be so as it is written. We agree. We want it to be like this. And so when you and I say amen, and when John writes his amen, he is saying, yes, everything written, let it come to pass. And let it come to pass in the manner of the glory that it's going to come to pass in the last day. And we will be there. And we shall be there. And they shall hunger no more, and they shall thirst no more. And the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall lead them, and lead them unto fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Yes, let that come to pass. We agree because we believe it. We live for it. And God grant that we die looking for it also. And so that's how the book of God comes to an end. There's a final appeal. There's a final warning, and then there is a final promise of his coming, a final prayer, a final benediction, and amen, let it be. May God bless his word to us.